Turn in your Bibles this morning to the prophet Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. And as you're turning, I am sure I don't have to remind you that we have numerous families this week who have been touched by serious illness, two on the brink of death. Paul Moffat's father is very sick in Denton. He's been in a coma for about 48 hours. He briefly came out of it last night. We need to remember the Moffat family in our prayer. On Thursday evening, I thought I was telling my father goodbye. He did revive and is better now, and actually he's at home, which is an amazing thing. Then, of course, Sean Eichelman has had a very difficult week as well. So you remember those dear people in your prayers as God brings them to mind. As we were singing that wonderful song, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, I was thinking about Maddie and what her ears were hearing. And not speculating, but being quite sure that Maddie and Aaron and Hannah and Rebecca and our children are hearing something very different than they would be hearing in the typical church that they might attend today. Hearing both something different in teaching and in singing, in preaching and in worship. And as I thought about what these little children were hearing and how it was conditioning their ear, very important, parents, that you condition your children's ear to worship. Then I thought of my two sons, Trey and Matt. Then I thought of Lee Moffitt. And then I thought of Rachel Cook. And will tell you parents of younger children that the ears of Rachel and the ears of Leanne and the ears of Trey and the ears of Matt have been ruined. And they cannot find a satisfactory note in contemporary worship. You need to pray for Rachel as she seeks a place of worship. You need to pray for Leanne. You need to pray for my sons. Bringing someone to this church is utmostly serious business, and it will have a lifelong impact on your children's ears, on your eyes, on their minds, and on their hearts. And it will ruin them in terms of what they're willing to listen to, what they're willing to watch with regard to religion. And that has a direct relationship to my sermon today. I want to give you a historical context for the prophet Jeremiah. He preaches in Jerusalem around the 6th century B.C. That's 600 years before Jesus Christ. Here are Jeremiah's characteristics. He was pathetic. Now, by pathetic, I mean he was a man who was full of pathos. You know these magnificent passages when Jeremiah said, "My eye trickleth down without any intermission until the Lord looked down and behold from heaven." He was known as the weeping prophet, and the book Lamentations is a poetic record of the lamentational poems of Jeremiah. And he was weeping because of the apostasy of his generation. And let me make a contemporary application of the prophecies of Jeremiah here. We live in a generation that is trying to rekindle Pentecost. But our generation is more like the generation of Jeremiah than the generation of Pentecost. I will make this statement without reservation or apology. The typical church today is little different than the high places and temples to pagan gods in the days of Jeremiah. The prophet who preaches and the church who worships the one true and living God is a rarity in contemporary Christianity. Thus, Jeremiah spoke in the historical context of apostasy. So not only was he pathetic because he was brokenhearted because of the apostasy of the nation of Israel and their rejection of God, but he was unpopular. Now, today, what marks a great preacher? Answer, popularity. But if you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, and even the apostles of the New Testament, and even Messiah, Jesus Christ, I think there is a pattern of unpopularity that characterizes the apostles, prophets, and Christ, which ought to be our prototype, as opposed to the prototype of popularity. This is not to say that there are not good and godly men who are, quote, popular, unquote, like R.C. Sproul or John Piper or Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Not that anybody should be mentioned with Spurgeon. But as a general rule, the prophet of God, the apostle of God, the Messiah of God, is not a popular individual. And that was definitely the case with Jeremiah the prophet. He was unpopular, pathetic, unpopular, and unsuccessful. Seminaries exist for the perpetuation of denominations. Their expectation is that they train up young preachers who will go and build successful ministries. And the definition of a successful ministry in contemporary culture is if your church grows numerically. That's the definition. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. Whereas Jeremiah had one convert of record, a black gentleman by the name of Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. So for all his preaching, Jeremiah is despised and rejected of men, hated by those who shut their ears at his prophecies and cried out in protest, "Prophesy unto us smooth things." And only one heard his message, Ebed-Melech. In fact, the enemies of Yahweh were kinder to Jeremiah than the supposed allies of Yahweh. He was pathetic. He was unsuccessful. He was broken-hearted. He was also eccentric and strange as well. So in the 6th century B.C., Jeremiah is preaching to Israel, while the false prophets are indeed prophesying smooth things, sort of analogous to our idea of the rapture today, where you have this escape mentality that permeates Christian culture, or if it's not the escape mentality of the rapture, it's the hope of the health and wealth crowd that tells people that if you do this or that, you'll be healthy and wealthy. That's sort of analogous to what prophets were saying to people in the days of Jeremiah. The idea of the people begging the prophets to prophesy unto them smooth things. Whereas Jeremiah says, no, I have something rough to tell you. And of course, the people did this at the preaching of Jeremiah. In fact, he's apprehended by the king. He's imprisoned. The king takes his knife and actually cuts up the prophecies of Jeremiah. But the word of God stands whether the knife of man is taken to it or not. And Jeremiah's prophecies come true. And in the 6th century B.C., the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, invade Israel. And this is what the other prophets of that major prophetic era prophesy about, the capture of Israel by the Chaldeans. That's the historical context of our text, but I think there is a contemporary application of our text as well. And much of what I preach today will be parabolic. I will get into some specifics, and you may not agree with what I have to say. I hope that you do. And I'm not sure I can say everything that I would like to say about this. By the way, if I wanted to know what was going on in the contemporary church, I'd have to spend all my time thinking about it. I'd have to run down what this preacher says, run down what this new book says. I'd have to track down what this movement is. I'd have to study what this philosophy of church growth is now doing. What does the third wave mean? I've never read a book by John Maxwell or Saddleback. I don't care about any of that. Don't want to know about it. If I wanted to spend all my time chasing that down, I could do that. And some preachers do. I don't care about these contemporary books and preachers and movements and programs and philosophies. I don't care. And I don't think you should care either. I think you should care about what the Word of God says. And in general, I can think that new movements and new philosophies and new methodologies and new ideas are wrong, as a general rule. And that was part of the problem in Israel in the days of Jeremiah. There was plenty of new stuff that was in vogue and popular, and the old stuff was not. And listen to what God says to Israel through Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 16. And again, this is an historical situation and interpretation with a contemporary application. Thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways. Note the verbs, the imperative verbs. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Now, I have a few notes which I will read. No doubt most of my comments will be extemporaneous. But as we look at this text, of course, the imperative verbs stand out. The first of which is the imperative stand. Then secondly, see. Thirdly, ask. For walk. And then the prophetic utterance of expectation, if God's people obey Him, you shall find rest for your soul. The first verb, stand ye in the ways, or stand by the way, or by the ways, which is better translated, is pregnant with implications. It tells us, first of all, that everybody with religious interest in Jeremiah's day was going somewhere. It also tells us that they were going in many different directions towards many different destinations via many different vehicles. Now, be sure you get the three words there. If you want to put it in a D format, there were many different divans. A divan is like a camel carriage, analogous to our automobile or our train or our plane. It's a mode of transportation. That's the point. Everybody was riding in something, and it's apropos to methods of religion, vehicles of religion. And the various vehicles of religion are traveling in many different directions, thinking they're all getting to the same destination, when in fact, depending on their vehicle and depending on their direction, they may not all be going to the same destination. That's the idea. God is commanding Israel, really, by the imperative of the word stand, that you stop. Because in order to stand, you have to first stop. And if your vehicle is going that way, or that way, or that way, or that way, or if you're in this vehicle, or that vehicle, or that vehicle, or this vehicle, before you can listen to God, you have to stop. And I think that would be a wonderful command for contemporary Christianity. Stop. Stop. All the professors of religion are going somewhere. They're going in many different divans, many different directions, and probably to many different destinations. In fact, the word here for ways, and isn't it interesting that it's in the plural in the Hebrew, stand by the ways, stop and stand by the ways. It includes the idea of the vehicle of transportation, of the direction in which the vehicle is moving, and of the destination to which the vehicle is headed. So this indicates that the people of God are all going somewhere. And it also necessarily implies that all of these professors of religion are going one of three ways. One, they're all going in the wrong direction. Or two, they're all going in the wrong direction on the wrong path. Or three, they're going the wrong direction and on the wrong path. Whatever, whether in the wrong divan, the wrong vehicle, or in the wrong direction, or to the wrong destination, these many ways in which the people professing their relationship to Yahweh were going, God commands them through the prophet to stop. Stop. The second verb of command is the verb see. And see in Hebrew includes, listen, visual clarity, that is, seeing something clearly and vividly. You know, one of my favorite proverbs is, a wise man's eyes are in his head, which says that we ought to have a clear vision of what is. We ought to have a vivid discernment of what our eyes see. But beyond vivid visual discernment, there should be intellectual comprehension. And this is what God is calling upon His people to do in Jeremiah's day. Open your eyes, people. And don't just see physically, see intellectually. And the third idea in the Hebrew term is visual circumspection. It's not just that you see clearly, it's not that you see intellectually, but it's also that you see circumspectly. You see with wise discernment the circumstances that exist everywhere around you. And of course, this is what no one except Jeremiah and Ebed-Melech were doing in the days of Jeremiah the prophet. There was plenty of religious fervor, plenty of religious activity, but no discernment. No discernment of the ear, Maddie. No discernment of the eye. No discernment of the mind. No discernment of the heart. No discernment of spirit. The people's eyes, ears, hearts, and minds were so alienated to truth that they couldn't hear it. In fact, not only could they not hear it, when they did hear it, truth aggravated them. Truth angered them. Truth caused them to reject God and His prophets. So God says, stand, that is to stop and be still and to see. Then the third imperative, ask. And this word for ask includes the emotional idea of passionate inquiry. Now, Again, put yourself in the historical context. God is speaking to Israel through Jeremiah, and he wants his people to be still and know that he is God. He wants them to stop in their tracks, particularly in their religious exercises and interests, and open their eyes and see what's going on around them with visual clarity and intellectual comprehension and spiritual discernment. And then he wants them to raise some questions. And he wants them to do this with passionate fervor. Of course, the only thing that can make a religious person stop in his tracks and open his eyes and passionately inquire about things as they are versus things as they should be is an awakening to the truth of God's Word. And that's what was not happening in the days of Jeremiah. You see it also in the days of Ezekiel, in the days of Elijah. Can these bones live? God asked Ezekiel, or in the case of Elijah, he goes and hides himself in the cave because no one is listening to his preaching. Now, there's an implicit caution there for you all. Be careful following the popular. I don't care who it is. Be careful following the popular. I'm going to have some more explicit warnings for you in weeks to come about that very thing. Here, nobody's asking any questions in the days of Jeremiah, the prophet. So, stand, see, ask. And we'll get to the imperative walk. Thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Now, we don't want to be falsely sentimental or nostalgic, but there is something historically valid about what happened in the days of Jeremiah, that God would be commanding his people to passionately inquire about the old paths. And I think it would be amiss to miss some contemporary application of that. The very fact that God is telling his people to ask for the old path necessarily implies the following. First of all, when God commands his people to ask for the old paths, it necessarily implies that they have left the old paths. True or false about Jeremiah's day, true or false about our day. Second thing it implies necessarily is that not only have they left old paths, but they are on a new path. Yea, they're on many new paths. The third thing it implies is that God does not like the new paths, but rather that God likes the old paths. And the old paths are the paths on which God wants his people to tread. So necessarily his command, stand on the old or seek the old paths, means that the people have left those paths, that they're on new paths, that God does not like the new paths, and that he wants them on the old paths. Now, I can leave it parabolic and you can draw conclusions for yourself, but I'm going to mention some specific things which I think are new paths upon which Christianity is treading. And this is nothing new. You've heard these things before. But if these things are evil, they are evil. And they are as follows. Decisional regeneration. Recently, a Shimei was throwing stones at me. One of the things this Shimei did was do an internet search on me. And in the internet search, he came across a statement I'd made regarding Billy Graham that he had probably done more harm than good. And let me put that in context. you know that I have spoke with not just affection, but tender affection for Dr. Billy Graham from this pulpit. And I do have a deep and abiding love for him. And I believe that I will see him in heaven. But theologically, Billy Graham is superficial. Theologically, Billy Graham is in error. And in terms of contemporary Christian culture, the propagation and perpetuation of the idea that salvation is, quote, a decision, unquote, that is up to you, as implied by the title of Billy Graham's magazine and radio program, quote, The Hour of Decision, unquote, that is an intellectual and doctrinal travesty in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll give you another example. And first I'm going to talk about the opera. You know, once you go to the opera, much less attend the opera frequently, you've apparently arrived culturally, right? Well, it took me 57 years to arrive. I went to the opera not too long ago to see Salome. And as you know, aesthetics is one of the things I'm most interested in. I have a very strong opinion about what is and what is not aesthetically acceptable. And so as we were departing the opera, Judy said, "What did you think?" And so I wanted everybody around to hear what I thought. So I spoke at a slightly increased volume of voice, and I said, "Opera is a low form of art. Aristotle says there are six qualities to art, particularly the art of drama. They are diction, which is the word, or as Aristotle says, the power of saying whatever can be said." And yes, this is relevant to my message. Diction, the power of saying whatever can be said. Theme, the meaning of the words. Plot, the power of what happens. Character, the moral purpose of the agents. Melody, and spectacle. The latter two of which Aristotle says are the least important elements of literature. Well, of course, opera is all about melody and spectacle. And I'm talking about all this, trying to be sure people understand that their taste is not as high and cultured as they think it is. Opera aims for the ear. Opera aims for the gut. Opera aims for the vulgar and most base emotions of human experience. It is simplistically base in its themes and plots, and opera is anti-intellectual because opera and its lyrics do not aim to agitate and excite the mind. Now, in contemporary Christianity, melody and spectacle rule the day. Hold that thought, because I will get back to it. Decisional regeneration. Bill Bright is another example of somebody who has denigrated Christian culture by this idea that God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. I can just see Noah standing outside the ark holding up a big billboard saying, "God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life." I'm not saying that there's not a cosmic benevolence in the high deity, but I'm saying that it is a perverted message, just like Billy Graham's idea, the decision is a perverted message. And listen to me. I also said to Judy, quote, opera is a beautiful corruption of truth, unquote. Now, my use of the word beautiful there is debatable, but you need to listen to me. Opera is a beautiful corruption of truth. You see, when Oscar Wilde wrote his play, Salome, he twisted it beautifully. He perverted it beautifully. He made Salome have a lustful crush upon John the Baptist. He took the truth of the historical record away from the Bible, that it's Salome's mother who's the witch in the plot, and makes it Salome and gives her a crush on John. And John won't have anything to do with her, so that when Salome dances before Herod, the desire for John's head is a result of Salome's rejection by John the Baptist. And then Strauss puts that to music. It's very emotionally powerful. Very spectacular. Very melodic. Just so happens, it ain't so. Opera is the beautiful corruption of truth. And I affirm to you that the melody and spectacle that we see in much of contemporary Christianity is nothing but a beautiful corruption of truth. You decide. God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. The idea of seeker-friendly churches is also a beautiful corruption of truth. I'll tell you why. Because the premise is theologically flawed. The idea of seeker-friendliness is broken at the foundation. If the foundation be destroyed, how can they build a viable superstructure? In fact, I just read commentaries by one of these mega pastors, the Willow Creek guy, saying we're now afraid that much of what we've done has resulted in a majority of false conversions. That's the summary. It's a fractured theological premise on the first point because men are not seekers of God. The only two passages in the Bible regarding God foreseeing anything have to do with God foreseeing who will seek Him. Psalm 14, 2 and 3, and Psalm 53, 2 and 3. And here are the verses. Yahweh looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if any did seek God. Now, what did he see? Well, Paul quotes this in Romans 3. He says, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeks after God. Quoting David still, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Now, can you imagine Jeremiah building a Yahvistic temple of seeker friendliness in the 6th century BC? He would have had to change his message, wouldn't he? He would have had to quit wearing that old gray toga with the head of ash. He had to quit cooking his food with his own dung. He would have had to change some things about himself and make himself more like the culture he was trying to reach. He could have just twisted that or turned that just a little bit, changed his style, changed his rhetoric, colloquialized his sermons, don't speak in such highfalutin theological and doctrinal terms, maybe done a little drama, had a band. No doubt the book Jeremiah, he wouldn't be the weeping prophet, he would be the laughing prophet. Seeker friendliness is based upon a false idea. And it is twice false. It's not only that men are not seekers of God, But it's also that to try to accommodate the culture necessarily denigrates the message. You see, God is not concerned just about where His people are going. He is concerned about how they're getting there. Machiavelli may say the end justifies the means, but God never does. God says, seek the old path, not the new path. I don't like the new path. Seek the old path, wherein is singular the good way. Where in the world do we ever get this idea that we have to compromise not just message, but also method? I'll tell you why. Because there's no genuine spiritual power in preaching. If there is genuine Holy Ghost power in the preaching of the Word of God, you do not need Starbucks in your foyer. If there is genuine Holy Ghost power in the preaching of the Word of God, you don't need a band. And any other way they try to accommodate culture. Those things are just draws. And don't you see that by accommodating culture, we are in fact becoming more like the culture, as opposed to what we should be doing, standing antithetical to culture with a view not towards transfiguring culture. I'm no postmillennialist, but transfiguring the individual by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another new path is the colloquialization of rhetoric. Let me say that again. The colloquialization of rhetoric. And generally it applies to the colloquialization of Christianity. You know what colloquial means? Common vulgar speech. And I don't mean like Koine Greek or Dante's Latin or Luther's German or Wycliffe's English. I mean culturally adopting the language of culture so that what you have to say will be more attractive to the culture. Nor do I not understand Paul's idea that to the Jew he became a Jew, to the Greek he became a Greek. I understand that. But Paul didn't affirm those things rhetorically. He affirmed them intellectually. Not only is there a minimal amount of intellectual power, much less spiritual power, and what's being preached and taught today, but the rhetoric is repulsive because it is so superficial. How can you have superficial rhetoric, colloquial rhetoric, and a profound gospel? I affirm you cannot. Paul says, hold fast the form of sound words. You listen to typical preaching today, you hear nothing about propitiation, reconciliation, atonement, justification. Very little substantive rhetoric in the pulpit. Why? Because, well, that's not the way you reach people. You need to modify the method without modifying the message. But dear friend, I don't think you can modify the message, the method, without modifying the message. The beautiful corruption of truth. I was having coffee with a country preacher. Yes, I was drinking alone. No. I'm a country preacher, so I don't say that derogatorily. But I was. I was having coffee with a country preacher a few weeks ago. And he said one of the most profound things that I've heard in a long time as we were discussing. In fact, I was telling a story about visiting a relatively large Sovereign Grace church where You know, the Beatles were there. I just couldn't, I can't stand it. And there are reasons I can discuss about that. But he made this point. He said, you know, Brother Hal, the problem is levity versus gravity. And I said, Brother Wayne, this is Brother Wayne Thompson. I said, Brother Wayne, are those your words, sir? He said, yes, sir. I said, well, I'm going to write them down with a pen of iron and point of diamond and use that in a sermon because that is profound. Little Maddie's ear is not getting levity here. Not in our music, not in our teaching, and not in our preaching. The word levity, Maddie, means playfulness, lightness, superficiality, fun. Whereas the word gravity doesn't mean just that. Though that's similar to the idea. Levity's like levitate. Gravity's like gravitate. Gravity means heavier, more serious, more somber. You tell me, dear friend, what this world wants. Levity or gravity? I'll tell you what they want. They want levity. You tell me, dear friend, what is the church giving them? And I would ask you to mark well the territories of your own souls and minds about your potential vulnerability to levity versus gravity in your religion. And of course, I won't waste more breath than is necessary to mention it, but another new path is health and wealth. Seek ye the old paths implies that God's people are off the path. They're on new paths that lead many different directions and many different vehicles, probably to many different destinations. God says, stop. Open your eyes. Think with discernment and insight. And get back on the old path. And I want to mention a few old paths to you. Number one is the centrality of preaching. More than anything else, the church of God needs preaching. More than anything else, sinners need preaching. Saints need preaching. And by preaching, I don't mean colloquialized, culturized rhetoric. I mean complex doctrine. I mean profound ideas. Why, they're God's ideas. How could they not be profound? Centrality of depthful, passionate, biblically based preaching should be the primary earmark of the Church of Jesus Christ. The second thing that the church needs, that is the old path it should be on, is the old path of, listen, uniformity of, and emphasis upon doctrine. I've mentioned this before, but American society is a democratized society. I heard a great quote last night. I'd never seen the movie Hidalgo. And the lead character says, well, you know, the Constitution doesn't make all men equal, but Mr. Colt does. I like that. Democratization is a part of the American psyche. And it spills over to the church in all kinds of ways, not the least of which is the idea that this person's intellectual opinion is just as valuable as that person's intellectual opinion, and we need to agree to disagree. Now, that may be true in the Democratic Party, though I doubt it. And that may be true in the Republican Party, or that may be true in theoretical and speculative American political philosophy. But it's not true in the Church of God. Democracy of opinion is foreign and alien to what we should be about. We ought to be, this is Paul's language, with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Intellectual uniformity around doctrine is essential for those who would worship God in spirit and in truth. Truth that is not truth is not truth. Whatever your opinion may be is irrelevant to the truth. We ought to know the truth, be liberated by it. We ought to know it deeply. We ought to cling to it passionately. And when we preach the truth of God's holy, sovereign grace, we ought to expect that it transfigure culture by transfiguring the individual, that it revolutionize the morals of those who hear it, that it revolutionize the minds of those who hear it, that it revolutionize the emotions of those who hear it. Doctrinal uniformity and emphasis. A third old path that we ought to be on, listen, is a different path of growth, and that is the spiritual growth of the individual versus the numerical growth of the institution. Now, I've already touched upon this, but it is more important in the scheme of sanctification that Tiffany grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ than that this church grow numerically. Now, I want to reiterate, I hope we bust the walls out and break the doors down. I hope we fill up the 7 acres. But let us not do it by an emphasis upon numerical and physical growth. Rather, let us emphasize the importance of the individual growing internally and spiritually. If my preaching ever changes so that I'm trying to get a crowd, and you like it, then you and I both better go home. An old path. Listen carefully. The evangelical integrity of the ordinances. The ethical integrity of the ordinances. And the symbolic integrity of the ordinances. What do I mean by the evangelical integrity of the ordinances? I mean that you don't baptize where manifest evidence of communion, of conversion does not exist. And you don't practice communion with those whose lives do not attest powerfully to the reality of that conversion. That's the ethical integrity of the ordinances. I also mentioned the symbolic, and I'm going to do 2 long lectures to you about baptism and communion over the next few weeks. I'll break them in half. Well, thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways and see. And I can't explain everything. I can't. It'd be like looking at a map. If I just pull out a map here of all the county roads in Texas and say, well, there's the There's all the different, in every pickup truck, from a Ford 150 to a Dodge Ram to a 1950 Chevrolet, any kind of pickup you can name, new or beat up, rattling or rumbling or Hemi or knocking. There's that many pickups going to fair. That many roads going to fair. That's how many paths are out there. And there's some Interstate 20s as well. And some Interstate 45s. There's some big highways and big vehicles on the road. And they're going in every... If I tried to illustrate it for you by a map, how many ways are there that people are practicing religion? It's interesting in his injunction to Jeremiah and thus Israel, God mentions old paths, thus indicting new paths, and one way. One way. And he says, stop, open your eyes, and walk therein. And I hope that by the grace of God, theologically, we're walking in old paths. I am theologically walking in an old path, and I am going to methodologically walk an old path as well. Let's stand together. Thus saith Yahweh, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. Listen. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. May we bow our heads.